I am going to read Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age."
Thank you, Melody. You know, hearing the sounds of children is its own music. So I trust that you won't do anything more than sing along with them. Sing along with them. It is good to be together. You, like me, have looked for some time for this day, and it'll increasingly be more comfortable for us and for many, and we just want to pray for, again, those who have been taking care of folks who've been sick. I dropped the page. Well, that would shorten the sermon. So somebody says, "Why did you point that out?" When I had a blank look on my face here in a few minutes, you'd all know that I had missed that. At any rate, we want to pray for all those who have been taking care of those who have been sick, who have the responsibility of helping keep us safe. And we trust that we'll also remember each other as we kind of get more accustomed to getting together. I want you to know, I know that the way we're sitting is a little bit different, a little bit awkward. It was uncomfortable setting it up that way, just so you know. It was hard to think about the fact that we might need to do this for a little bit, but those are the suggestions. We're following them not for our benefit, but for the benefit of others. So thank you for being patient and acknowledging that. Would you pray with me? Lord God Almighty, Jesus revealed in flesh and blood the power of your self-giving love. Your Spirit makes us alive to that love in Jesus. So would you immerse us in your self-giving love so that our lives may be a means whereby all people may learn and live in your love for all. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all God's people say, you know, these are no ordinary times. I mean, if you've done any listening like I have or any reading like I have, as those who've tried to assess the day we're living in and what it's like, it's often you hear people refer back to certain years in the past. Like, I've often heard that this sure feels a lot like 1918. I only know a few who might actually know what that feels like. Others have said, no, it really has the feel and the sense of 1968. And all that they're trying to do is trying to find somewhere in the past where we could see what people did and how they did it so that maybe we can discern our way forward and what to do in the midst of a world where it seems like in every quarter things are a little bit upside down, off balance, and out of kilter. So no, these really are not ordinary times. Why the reference to ordinary times? Well, on this Sunday in the church calendar, it is the first Sunday of what's called ordinary time. It's the time between Pentecost Sunday and Christ the King Sunday. If we're looking on the grand calendar, it is the period that we refer to as Jesus' ascension and his return. And this is the period, the space that we've all been living in. But I want to say that after the resurrection, there really haven't been any ordinary times, at least for we who trust in Jesus. I mean, think about it. Jesus found himself on a very high mountain just 14 chapters earlier than the text that Melody read. And there, the tempter offered Jesus this alluring temptation. Take a look at every kingdom that you can see, the range that your eyes can behold, and I'll give you all those kingdoms if you'll just bow down and worship the tempter. Now, Jesus, rightly, we know, rejected the offer. And right after that, in Matthew's gospel, we find that Jesus is on another mountain. This time, he's got people gathered around him, including his disciples, and he's outlining what does the kingdom of God look like? What's its shape? What's its manner? What's its character? What will people who live in it look like? What will they do? How will they think? Well, many of us, we have to admit, might not have been able to resist the siren song of power that the tempter presented Jesus. I mean, after all, Rome was the reigning superpower, and it had its historians who had well-crafted the myth of its greatness so that it could be traced all the way back and retold well into the future. Take Livy, I'm not sure how to pronounce his abbreviated name, but he lived in the century before Jesus was born, died just about the time Jesus would have left his teenage years. He wrote what some consider the most comprehensive history of Rome, called The Founding of the City. He wrote this. He wrote that Proculus Julius's announcement that Romulus, one of the gods who was claimed to have found Rome, the father of the Roman city, descended from heaven to command, "Go and declare to the Romans the will of heaven, that my Rome shall be the capital of the world. So let them cherish the art of war, and let them know and teach their children that no human strength can resist Roman arms." Listen, from its inception, at least according to the myths, according to the historians, Rome was wired for power. It claimed full authority of all of its citizens. And by the time Livy was around, by the time he lived, there had been some civil wars in Rome, the vying for power, and some who were choosing this candidate and some who were choosing that. But he favored Augustus, who would become Caesar. He would be the one that would emerge and assume power. And so when we today talk about institutions, when we talk about systems, when we talk about patterns that are frameworks for how the world works, well, Rome would be a good illustration for us to explore, for us to understand, for us to look at. Because, well, it naturally serves as the backdrop for, well, the Gospel of Matthew and really the entire life of Jesus. When we talk about these sorts of things, we're trying to grasp what is it that Matthew's up to in telling the story of Jesus the way he does. And his aim, his intent, is to make sure that those who are Jesus' people, those who are Christians, those who are Jesus' followers, know that Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. So from time to time, he, like Luke, will borrow from common language what's present in the day and give it an awareness that we're not talking about Caesar anymore, we're talking about Jesus. Now you're probably wondering this morning, why is that important? Well, not only is it important to know the background for what we're reading, but this vision of power that characterized Rome is the same sort of vision human beings have had for power to this very day. Power, real, raw power, is the goal, and anyone who's seeking that sort of power is willing to go to war over anything and everything to keep that power. So when we wonder, how is it that Jesus resisted the forms of power in his day? You have to admit, it's hard to imagine. For there's so many illustrations and impulses wired into that very way of life, as well as our own. And so from that perspective, the perspective of the power as the world describes it or understands it, there are probably too many illustrations for us that for us to think that we might avoid that temptation, well, we probably are giving ourselves more due than we deserve. One of the things that's happened to us is we've lost the plot. That we've lost the storyline. That is, in the scriptures, the tempter represents the powers that make war against God for the welfare of the world and all its inhabitants. In other words, the tempter, the name tempter, is a stand-in for the very words Paul will use in his letters. Words like sin as a power, death as a power, grave as a power, Satan as a power. These powers have waged hostile war on God in order to find those of us who would decide we like that form of power for ourselves. And when we do, when we opt for that sort of power, we end up with the world as it is, where everyone is pursuing their own power. Now, it's not really fashionable for us to talk about the tempter these days. That tends to lead people to thinking of make-believe, that we make things up, that we have to have a crutch, we have to have an excuse. But understand, it's a literary device that really lets us know that there is a force at work against us. We can see it, and we can know about it. It is described, and it is encountered, and it's always at work against our best interests. But hostile power, power that we can kind of grab a hold of, power that we can exert, power that we can hold in our own hands, use against others, that plays right into our baser human instincts. Our instincts to survive, our instincts to control, and our instincts to make sure there are those underneath our power. That's our preferred power. And that's the preferred power of most all human institutions. And so when we arrive at our text today, that's the backdrop. When we get to the end of Matthew, that's the setting. That's the environment. That's the culture. That's the social awareness that all of those to whom Matthew is writing in Antioch would have immediately understood, that when they see the story of Jesus unfolding, they find in the way Matthew tells the story those impulses that point to something different than a hostile power that only is looking out for its own best interests. Well, when we get here, we hear Jesus saying, as you are going, make disciples. That's really a better translation. The word go is really literally going, or as you're living, or as you're going, as you're walking. And so when we encounter this particular description, Matthew is bringing his gospel narrative to a conclusion in such a way that he wants Christians, Jesus' followers, to know what shape should our lives take. I mean, you know what happens. Jesus ascends to heaven in Acts chapter 1. So this is what we find is his departing words in Matthew's gospel. What should we do? How would we live? What would our lives look like once Jesus is gone? And Jesus' greatest interest is that our living actually attracts others in the same way Jesus' life attracted others to him. So as we're going about our living, as we're going about our lives, Jesus says we're to make disciples. And here Jesus again is on a mountain. He's on a mountain when he faces the tempter. He's on a mountain when he outlines the kingdom. And here he's on a mountain when he gives what we would call his final instructions or his description of here's what you are to be busy about. I mean, know this, that maybe he was on that same mountain he was on when he gave the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew just says he went up on a mountain, and here it says he was on a mountain. Maybe because they're in Galilee, it's the same mountain, and they're together again. And the fact that they're maybe in that same place calls to mind in the minds of the disciples, hey, we've been here before. What was the message we heard then? What's the shape our lives should take? How should we live with one another in front of a watching world? How should we live with the world and for the world? Maybe that's what's going on. And maybe they remember that not one time in the sermon that they heard that we find in Matthew 5 through 7, those three chapters, not one time does Jesus suggest taking up arms to enforce the kingdom. Not once. His kingdom, Jesus said, would not be of this world. And if it means anything, if his words mean anything to us, it means my kingdom won't share the same pattern that you're accustomed to seeing in the world. That if you're thinking about a kingdom that takes over by power and by force, no, my kingdom's not having any such in itself. It's different. And so the connection here, the connection that we have with Jesus here on this mountain and the one 14 chapters earlier, is that there the tempter took Jesus up on a high mountain and he said, look, see, I'll give you all of it if you'll worship and bow down. See, that's power over. But what do we find here? We find Jesus tells his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He tells them something about what all his eyes can see, the range of his will and impact. For the way to authority for Jesus, it didn't come in bowing down to the tempter. No, instead, Jesus' authority was gifted by the Father for his faithfulness. Jesus, God's revealed living word. Jesus, the one who lets us know what God looks like and how he treats people and how he loves, didn't take up battle space against people. Instead, Jesus actually suffered at their hands in the midst of the battle to the point of death. The offer the tempter made, bow down. Jesus received upon his resurrection as vindication for his faithfulness. It's another way of saying Jesus' life, the way he lived and what he taught, actually gained validity and import because he didn't bow down to the tempter. And instead, he remained faithful to the way of the Father. And that's my first point. Jesus' faithfulness to the way of the Father points us to God's power. And God's power is self-giving love. Self-giving love. Not a power that looks for its own interest, but self-giving love. That's the picture we get when the Father sends the Son. He's giving himself for us. And in that love, that's where real power is encountered. Listen, we who are Christians, Jesus' followers, Jesus' disciples, it's not enough for us to acknowledge the way of Jesus as self-giving love. But following Jesus' instructions to make disciples from all nations will insist that we have to be grounded by the Spirit in God's self-giving love. Maybe more to the point, maybe a better way to say it would be, we can't be disciples of others if we're not disciples of Jesus' way ourselves. We can't simply announce what people ought to do if there's no commitment on our part to do that ourselves. Folks call that what? Well, they call it play acting, or in the New Testament word, it's hypocrite. Bringing peace in the midst of the sort of social upheaval that we are witnessing won't come if you and I choose a side. If we want to know how to bring peace, then we'll need to look at what Jesus did to know if there's even a side to choose. It may be that when we look at what Jesus did, we find that there's actually another place to stand, a reconciling position that points to the faithfulness of Jesus. Maybe that's the position we take. Too often, we've been so discipled by the powers of this world that we choose a lesser politic, a lesser way. And when I say lesser, I mean a terrible way. A terrible way to treat one another, a terrible way to engage one another, a terrible way that never leads to reconciliation, but only further hostilities. No. Now, Jesus calls to live out, hear me, to live out the same sort of deep love that we see lived out in the life of Jesus. And that's my second point. Jesus brought us away and a vision from a new center of power. Here's something that's in the text. We find Jesus here on this mountain. Where exactly is the mountain? The mountain itself isn't designated, but the area in which the mountain exists is. Jesus isn't in Jerusalem. He's in Galilee. Now, I know that sometimes we read these details, and only someone like a preacher or someone who spends a lot of time reading the Bible makes really any big deal about them. We sometimes read them and go, oh, that's throwaway information. Go back to Galilee. And after all, that's what the disciples were told by the women. He said, meet me in Galilee. Well, here it's important because what Jerusalem represented was an outpost of Roman power. Jerusalem was no longer the outpost of God's power. No longer did it represent the presence of the Lord. It was actually a fiction. It was a myth. Even the people who lived in that day saw the second temple as not like the first. It wasn't as important as the first. In fact, they weren't even sure that God could show up. So what they did, how do we survive? Well, we get in lockstep and in league with Rome. And we baptize our forms by the sorts of power that we're living under. We recreate those power ways as we laid burdens on people, Jesus said they did, without giving him any way to lift them. Why? Because even the religious like power. Here, when we read that they weren't in Jerusalem, we need to understand that Jerusalem had already given its power to Rome. In fact, it's most significantly seen that they joined forces with Romans' representatives to put Jesus to death. There was no self-giving love in Jerusalem save Jesus on a cross. So Jesus gathered his disciples in Galilee, not Jerusalem. And one more time, Jesus disrupted the expectations for the Messiah that everyone had envisioned. Everyone figured that it would begin and alter all in Jerusalem. Why? Well, they expected that David's throne would be reestablished, that that's where his seat of power would be, and from there they would rule with the Messiah over all the world. But that's not what Jesus had in mind. He called the disciples back to where it all began, and it wasn't in the expected place. It was the place where much of Jesus' ministry had occurred. You remember Jesus' ministry there, maybe? Sometimes Jesus was followed by the thousands. Sometimes by the few. Sometimes he was appealed to by the authorities for a healing or for help. And sometimes he was chased by his adversaries, always looking for a way to ensnare him. Jesus told the disciples, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. There in Galilee, memories of Jesus' life work would be useful in the hands of the Spirit. After all, it was Jesus who said to the disciples, when the Spirit comes, he will lead you into all truth. He will testify to you about me. God knows that our memories sometimes are weak and sometimes they fail, and we need the Spirit of God to remind us. And that's precisely what would happen in the hands of the Spirit when the disciples met there in Galilee and heard Jesus' words, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. And they would look around, and in their mind's eye, they would see everywhere they had been, and they would immediately connect. I remember when he said this over here. I remember when he served folks over there. I remember when he challenged folks here. I remember. So all their memories start flooding back of all the things that Jesus was doing as the Spirit reminded them, here is my way. And it's not for you to assert power or take up power, but it's you to give yourself. They wouldn't take up power to wield a sword. That wasn't what Jesus called them to do. Instead, he wanted them to persuade others with their own illustration of God's self-giving, other-directed love. The kind of love that they saw in Jesus. Listen, we today trust the Spirit to remind us of all that Jesus said and did. And not so that somehow it may qualify us for heaven's entrance exam, but that we might fulfill the mission of Jesus that we've been entrusted with here today. Not just for them, but for us. I mean, we are those who may have arrived late, but we are no less a part of God's mission. We've been given the self-same mission of living in such a way that our lives, our words, may be the means whereby others hear and take up the way of the Father. It follows the same pattern where Jesus faithfully lived by the Spirit for the good of the world, the good of all from all nations. And that really is my final point. The shape of our mission together, would be formed and should be formed and must be formed by what Jesus taught and did. And the means by which we participate in Jesus' mission to and for the world would look the same as if we had been there to hear for ourselves, "Obey all I have commanded you." Jesus' life attracted followers for his faithfulness to people. Can I say that again? Jesus' life attracted others because he, more than any, was faithful to others. That was the way he expressed his faithfulness to the Father. And how do we do that? Well, we do what Jesus taught and did. And listen, our obedience is in response to mercy and grace. It's not a ladder we build to God. It's a response to having been met by God in Jesus. For in Jesus the Christ, God has come to us in the same way God now indwells us by his Spirit. So the gift of the Scriptures, the Bible that we have, maybe that you have, at least one copy, comes to us with the reminder that Jesus gave his critics. "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have life, but they testify about me." So we have the Scriptures to see how do they testify about Jesus. And here's some of the things we find in Jesus' teaching. We find that we need a new mind, a new way of relating to God and the world. So he called for us to repent. Jesus aimed to give the good news to all. So he said, "Follow me," and we'd find schools of people with whom to share the bread of heaven. Not interested in some secret society, Jesus knew well the darkness needed overthrown. So he called on us to follow his lead and let our light shine. The light that God gives us in Jesus, let it shine, revealing the good God does through his people. Knowing conflict is in our very nature, Jesus outlined a way with others, rooted in reconciling us to himself, and so calls us to be reconciled to one another. And given our tendency when faced with laws to look for loopholes by reducing the laws only to the ones we like to keep, Jesus pressed deeper into his call for new realities, new life. So he spoke to our hearts, deep into our hearts, to reveal with precision, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." Not only do we look for loopholes, but we tend to divide up into us versus them camps. Them are generally regarded as our enemies. So what did Jesus do? He commanded us to love our enemies and pray for them. Talk about upside down. All these and more we receive as an indication that all the obstacles to reconciled lives with God and others have been removed, defeated by the very life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So, by God's Spirit, we go about living, making disciples from all nations. I know you've heard it of all nations. It could be of or from, but for our day, when we find it more suitable to talk about how we ought to have power and gain power over others, making disciples of others sometimes carries with it the instinctive feature that it's my job to make you. You submit to me. When Jesus and the Scriptures, entire unfolding is that God will have a people from every nation, tribe, language, and tongue, not just one group, from all groups. So make disciples from all nations may be as fitting for us today as any. And how do we do that? Well, Jesus said, by immersing others in the realities of the kingdom of God. I like that way that Dallas Willard puts it. Certainly, we're talking about baptism, that imagery of being buried with Christ and raised to walk in a brand new life. But baptism means immersing into something. And Jesus is telling the disciples, immerse those you meet into my way of life. Refer to all that I taught and all that I did as a blessing of the world and for the world. And when you do it, and when you do this, you don't do it in your name, for your sake, or for your glory. Instead, he says, you do it in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. For Jesus is with us to the end of the age with self-giving, other-directed love. No, these aren't ordinary times anymore. After the resurrection of Jesus, everything has changed. And so we don't live in this world ordinarily. We ordinarily live in this world with the accompanying mission to give ourselves in love for the blessing and goodness of the world, that they might find in our living God's self-giving love for them.